As you are probably aware, in just over, or just under, 3 weeks' time, will be Christmas. And so I thought it would be a good opportunity now to look at the resurrection. And so could you turn to Mark chapter 16, and that passage that I read a bit earlier. And it's really verse 6, or part of verse 6, that I'd just like to look at this morning. And probably to remind many of us of very familiar truths, but wonderful truths and for all that. And verse 6 says this, "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." And what a wonderful message. What a wonderful comfort. For those who are us, who are believers here this morning, that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen, and he's not where they put his body. It's a very basic, fundamental, biblical statement. It's a triumphal announcement by the angel beside the empty grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen personally. He has risen physically, and he has risen historically. And the resurrection, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ is dealt with at great length in all four of the Gospels. And indeed, it was a focal point of the apostolic preaching that we find in the book of Acts. Let me just read to you an example in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29. "Brothers, I tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to the fact." In Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, and of course Peter again, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this." And in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree." Of course, the apostles didn't do this just because they thought it was a good idea to do. They had instructions to do it. And in the end of Luke's Gospel, in chapter 24 and verse 46, we read this. "He told them," this of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, "he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And indeed, as we read at the beginning of the book of Acts, the man that was to take the place of Judas Iscariot had to be someone that had witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. And the resurrection is a recurrent theme as we read through the epistles. And there, of course, its role in the doctrine of salvation is carefully worked out. And we have to maintain this wonderful truth. The apostles, without doubt, witnessed a personal, a physical, and an historical resurrection. And they regarded it, together with the cross and Pentecost, as the essence of the gospel. Now, in spite of the New Testament witness and testimony, The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ today is sadly denied or redefined by many, what we would call, I suppose, liberals. What they wish to do is they wish to eradicate the supernatural from the Christian faith. They say that Christ didn't rise physically. He just merely rose in the hearts and memories and the lives of those in the early church. So why is the resurrection so important? Well, mainly I would suggest three reasons. Firstly, it is the irrefutable confirmation of the Lord Jesus Christ's personal claims. You see, during his ministry on earth, the Lord Jesus made many astonishing claims. He claimed he was the Son of God, and God the Son, that he was the Messiah. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and so on. Now, if these claims were not true, if he could be proved false in just one of them, then nothing he said could be believed or trusted. Least of all, of course, his promises. And of course, as we read the narrative of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, we see that many signs and wonders confirmed the claims that he made for himself. But then he was crucified. And many began to doubt. Was this just another man with delusions of grandeur, a miracle worker and nothing else? Remember those two men on the road to Emmaus, part of their discussion. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. Notice, we trusted. And then it says, beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They were trudging back from Jerusalem to Emmaus in sorrow, sadness. All their hopes have been dashed. But then, on the third day, of course, came the ultimate sign. Indeed, it is what the Lord had promised long before. In John chapter 2 and verse 18, we read this. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus spoken. You see, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolute proof of his divine authority and mission. And when those men on the road to Emmaus, after they had listened to the Lord, opened the scriptures to them, and when he then revealed himself to them exactly who he was, they went straight back to Jerusalem. They didn't trudge back this time. They didn't go back full of sorrow. They went back full of joy. Doesn't say, but I imagine they went back a lot quicker than when they came the other way. They hurried back because of what had happened, what had been revealed to them. The Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he claims to be. Secondly, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is an unfailing guarantee that the Lord's work on the cross, his mediatory work on behalf of sinners like you and I, has been totally accepted by the Father. You know, that's the wonderful thing As a Christian man, as a Christian woman, you can sit here this morning in absolute confidence and knowledge. No, this is not arrogance. This is assurance that your sins have actually been atoned for. And that you and I, when it comes, can meet death with confidence. You see, the Jews have been waiting centuries for their Messiah. You see, at first, there was some initial excitement about Jesus of Nazareth. But the people gradually became disillusioned. They wanted a golden age. They wanted to throw off the tyranny of Rome. They wanted Israel to be top dog again. Their expectations, of course, along that line, will deal a cruel blow at the cross. Because, as you know, crucifixion was a sign of the curse of God. And in Deuteronomy and chapter 21, we read in verse 23 these words. You must not leave his body on a tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Or as the Authorized says, accursed of God. People saw the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. They saw him being mocked. They saw him as he was invited to come down and declare who he was and what he could do. What a miracle that would be. But then he died. But through the act of resurrection, the Father has proclaimed that the Son has successfully completed the work that he had sent him to do. And it tells us in Acts 17, he has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed or ordained. And it goes on to say there, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And Paul, in his the first chapter of his letter to the church there at Rome, in verse 4, says this, and through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All the requirements of justice had been met. And those who have been entrusted, those who have been given to the Son, that's his believing people, have been irrevocably redeemed. You see, if there's no resurrection, we have no assurance that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ carries any weight with the Lord, with God himself. And thirdly, we could say this, the resurrection was the Lord Jesus Christ's entry into the next absolutely essential phase of his work of redemption. You see, on the cross at Calvary, when the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died there for the sins of his people, that's where the legal basis of the believer's salvation was finalized. However, our redemption will reach culmination with our glorification. And how does the Lord accomplish what is still to be done here on earth? Of course, he does this through the operation and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And let me give just one example of this again in the book of Acts, and in Acts chapter 2 and verses 23 to 36. I won't read it all. But you see, it's not eloquence that people are saved through. It's the Holy Spirit coming upon them, convicting them of sin. And Christ is occupied with this work in all his capacities. Remember, as prophet, he is the Lord of the harvest. And it is he who sends out the workers to proclaim the gospel in Matthew and in chapter 9 and verse 36. We read this. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. As priest, the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes with the Father on behalf of us believers. In chapter 7 of Hebrews and verse 25, it says, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, it says this, who is he that condemns? Who is that? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And John, in his first epistle, in his first the first verse of chapter 2, talks about that if we do sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And also the Lord Jesus Christ is King. He subjects his enemies and will, of course, eventually judge them. And I read earlier that verse in Acts chapter 17, which talks of that in verses 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commends all people everywhere to repent, for he has set the day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. You see, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ had to die so that sinners could be saved. But we also need to know and to realize it was equally essential that he should rise and live again. And everything hinges on that question. Did Christ rise personally, physically, and historically? And in 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, the Apostle Paul tells of the implications if Christ has not risen from the dead. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ is still in a grave somewhere in Israel, somewhere, well, you know, just dust, like so many, like the rest of us, then the preaching of the apostles was useless. It was empty. Those who professed faith in him had actually believed a lie. They were trusting in a dead Redeemer. And likewise, we're wasting our time this morning. Because what we come to worship is someone that's still dead. No different from anybody else. All the preaching that you've listened to is a waste of time. It may have been entertaining, it may have been uplifting, but ultimately, spiritually, it's a waste of time. If the Lord is still there in the grave. You see, in verse 14 in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Not only is preaching a waste of time, our faith is useless. No rebirth. No justification. All we're living in is self-denial, which is basically a waste of time. And verse 17 in that same chapter. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We're still slaves to sin. You see, we could say Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 to 10 is my boast. But those first three verses, Ephesians chapter 2, is the reality. Still. That's my state. I'm dead spiritually. And in verse 15, he goes on here, does he not say, verse 15, more than that, we are then fain to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him. In fact, the dead are not raised. You see, if the Lord was not raised, if he's still in the grave, it makes the resurrection, which was at the heart of their preaching, a gigantic hoax that puts Piltdown man completely in the shade. And verse 18 of that same chapter, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Those who died believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing they're going into glory, have no hope. Now, some people could say, but we have the Lord's teaching. But Paul says in verse 19 of that same chapter, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You see, what it says is this. What Paul is saying under all this is that, yes, there is a need for a better world. Of course there is. No one would disagree with that. But that need for a better world is totally eclipsed by the need for redemption, for delivering from God's wrath against sin and an inheritance of eternal bliss. Once you take the resurrection out of the Christian faith, you might as well join the rest of the world with its motto of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Because that's it. If there is no resurrection, if this is life is all there is, well, why not get on with life and do what you can? Which is the basic philosophy of much of our country at this time. But to Paul, Christianity was not about a better world. Christianity was about a blessed hereafter. And look for a moment at the historicity of the resurrection. How do we verify it? Well, there's a need for eyewitnesses, isn't there? Evidence of institutional bodies found as a result. Culture, traditions, and origins that can be traced to it in physical evidence. And there, of course, there are plenty of evidence in the first three categories to confirm the historicity of the resurrection. There are eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 5 to 8, we read of them. The church has been growing now for 20-odd centuries. Thriving, even under persecution. And indeed, possibly thriving more under persecution than under the so-called freedoms that we live under. We have universal customs, don't we? The Lord's Supper. You go to any country in the world today where they're meeting as a Christian group and they're having the Lord's Supper. Same thing. Maybe the language will be different. Maybe there will be different, slight differences. But no matter where you do it, it's the same. Baptism. Some people, wherever they are at today, being baptized, will go through the same manner as the people that went through here last week. They may be in a bit of a, they may do it in a river, they may do it in the sea, they may do it in a swimming pool, they may do it in a baptistry. They may do it in a paddling pool. But it's the same thing. It's universal. And what do we do at those events? The Lord's Supper and baptism. Yes, of course, we remember the Lord's death. But we also remember the resurrection. All very well. But intellectual considerations really are not enough. We must have inner convictions. Nobody, however eloquent, however clever, however many degrees they may have or not have, can convince anyone here of the resurrection. We can put forward arguments to believe, so for people to consider. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit Himself that will come in and bring that inner conviction. And that's why people need to experience a personal experience, a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't become a Christian because you are in a Christian family, or you go through a ritual, or you go to church, or whatever it is. We are believers because at a time in our life, the Lord in His grace and His mercy granted us faith and repentance and what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for us, i.e. dying there for our sins in our place. And when that comes into us and that conviction comes in of sin, we repent, we look in faith, and God in His goodness and grace cleanses us through that precious blood of Jesus. But more than that, He gives us the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit puts a conviction in the heart. And if you haven't got it, then I have to say, sadly, you ain't saved. You may think you are. People may think you are. But ultimately, the big test will be when you stand before the Lord in judgment. And if He sees anything but the righteousness of Christ around you, He will cast you to hell with all the others who are unsaved. God meets us in our need. And we have indeed the promise of Jesus Himself. Remember Thomas. He wouldn't believe, would he, unless he could put his hands in the nail points of the Lord's hands and so on and so forth. And he says, when he's done that, he says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And Peter, in his first letter in chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, says this: "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." You see, the resurrection must affect my life. You see how it changed the disciples in the early church. What? One day they're locked in a room for fear of the Jews. The next day they're out there preaching to the very people, many of them, that killed the Lord Jesus. What a change that their belief in the resurrection made to them. It wasn't memories that sustained them. It wasn't memories that enabled Paul to stand, or whatever it was, in a dungeon years ahead when they came to take his life. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, that conviction that Jesus was alive, that he was with him. Then he knew that the moment that sword touched his neck and before his head hit the floor, he would be with Christ forevermore, safe in eternity. Titus, or rather Paul, when he writes to Titus, says this: "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ." You know, you take the glorious truth of the resurrection away from a church, and it soon becomes lethargic, unfocused. All that awaits it is death and fossilization. And it's not. It is not just an emotional thing. Paul wrote to the Philippian church in chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. There is a bond between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and my spiritual life here and now. And when the risen Lord Jesus Christ comes into a person's life, the effect is drastic, it is conscious, and it is perceivable. And Romans chapter 6 tells us that not only has the believer been crucified with Christ, he is also risen with him. Christ works a resurrection in the believer who then lives a new life. And the believer can be sure of his or her future resurrection and immortality. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians again, in chapter 15 and verse 20. But Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. All will rise, but not all will be accepted. For those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There is just glorious and loving acceptance. Paul again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 says this. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Where is Paul's confidence? Is it in his converts? Is it in his preaching? In his ministry? People like Timothy and Silas? No. His confidence is totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. His confidence is in God's redeeming initiative and Christ's atonement. He and we simply need to accept the sacrifice, the substitute, by which God the Father sealed his acceptance by raising him from the dead. I have one simple question for everyone here this morning. Whatever your age, whatever your background, whatever your profession or lack of, and that's simply this. Is the resurrection the bedrock of your faith? Is the reality of the risen Christ in your life? Are you sure that you're going to glory? It all hinges on the resurrection. Well, may the Lord indeed challenge us, all of us, where we stand. And may we indeed, those of us that are sure, that know we're glory bound, that know that Jesus has saved us, take the opportunities that come our way to share the Lord with whoever he brings across our paths. And let's pray that God in his grace and mercy would yet save many more folk through the ministry of this fellowship and for the fellowships and organisations to which we minister in. And may we indeed look to him.